Well, good afternoon, brethren. It's good to see all of you here on God's Sabbath day. It's always nice to be back home, though. I've been gone for, 3 weeks. The last time I was here for services was four weeks ago. So I've been in Mexico, been in Pennsylvania, been in San Antonio, and it's always nice to be back with the home brethren. Last weekend, Martha, James, Aaron, and I went to San Antonio and enjoyed very much the regional family weekend there. We had a lot of activities, and one of the activities for Saturday night was a pool party, which is always what everyone looks forward to, especially the teens look forward to that every year. During the pool party, though, in one of the rooms at the pool clubhouse, they showed a movie entitled Paul, Apostle of Christ. And this is a Hollywood movie that was released earlier this year. It's actually a 2018 movie. And it starred Jim Caviezel, who was Superman. And also, I think he played Christ in The Passion of Christ many years ago. Also starred James Faulkner and Olivier Martinez. So it had some Hollywood stars in it, and it was very well done. The movie centered on the last months of the Apostle Paul's life in a prison in the heart of Rome. And it also centered on the visits that Luke made to Paul during his final weeks of life. The movie very powerfully showed the conditions in Rome at the time in the late 60s AD, after Roman Emperor Nero had burned down about half the city and then turned around and blamed the fire on the Christians in Rome. They became the scapegoats of a very angry citizenry of Rome. Paul was then labeled as a chief terrorist who started the fire. Now, the movie showed the persecution of the Christians in Rome following God's way of life, which was known at that time as the Way. And although the movie had a few parts which weren't really doctrinally sound, and, you know, it is Hollywood, the movie overall was a very good movie, and it was a very profound movie that had a big impact on me. You know, one trait of the Christians in Rome that became very clear during the movie, very evident, was the commitment that all the Christians had to God's way of life, even when they knew that it could and would mean their death. You know, commitment is a trait and characteristic very lacking in the world today. Commitment to a marriage, commitment to a friend, commitment to a job, commitment to a client, commitment to a promise. They're harder and harder to find in today's society. And sadly, some are lacking even here in God's church. You know, in my sermon this afternoon entitled, Are You Committed to God's Way of Life? I'd like to explore the subject of our commitment to God, our commitment to God's way of life, our commitment to each other in God's church as fellow brothers in Christ. To begin with, please turn with me to Mark 4. Mark chapter 4. Christ gave a very famous parable to the multitudes concerning God the Father's calling and the subsequent commitment of the people whom he called. This parable is the parable of the sower and the seed. All of us probably know this by heart. And we begin reading it in Mark chapter 4 and verse 1. And Jesus began again to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine, Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, And the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth. And immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. And when the sun was up, and it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And others fell on good ground, and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased, and brought forth some 30, some 60, and some 100. Christ then gave the interpretation and the meaning later on of this parable to his disciples. They didn't know what it meant, and they asked him, and then Christ told them later, and we read this in verse 13, and he said unto them, know you not this parable, and how then will you know all parables? The sower sows the word, and these are they by the wayside, where the word is sown, and when they have heard, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they that are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word, and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Now, brethren, in the sermon today, I'd like to discuss our commitment to God's way of life by exploring the four different types of ground upon which the seed fell and the commitment that is exhibited by each of these types of ground. The first type of ground upon which the seed fell was the wayside. The wayside. We read that in Mark 4 and verse 15. And these are they by the wayside where the word is sown, and when they have heard, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. The Greek word for wayside is hodos, H-O-D-O-S, and it means simply a roadway, a road or a pathway. So the earth along this roadway would be continually compacted with people walking on the roadway and around the roadway. And so the surface of the ground near the roadway becomes very compacted and becomes impermeable. It becomes kind of like concrete. Any seed falling on this has no chance to even germinate, to even get in the ground. It just will lay there waiting for the birds to come and take it away. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 2. The Apostle Paul discussed the natural man's attitude and reaction to hearing the truth about God and his way of life. 1 Corinthians 2, and we'll begin in verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with the spiritual. And in verse 14, but the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Their foolishness. What we believe. The reason why we're here. The reason of the hope in our hearts is foolishness to the world. They immediately reject it outright. Paul tells us that the ways of God are foolishness to the world. When many people hear the truth, Satan has preconditioned their minds to be totally unreceptive to the word of truth. Please turn with me to Revelation 12. Satan is also shown to be the being who deceives the whole world. God allows Satan to deceive the entire world because it actually is part of God's plan. Revelation 12 and verse 9. Revelation 12 and verse 9, we read, "And the great dragon was cast out, and that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So Satan deceives the entirety of the world, and he hardens people's hearts to where they don't receive the word with gladness. He snatches it away. You know, the church broadcasts out the seeds of God's truth to this deceived world via the Beyond Today broadcast, the UCG website, the church literature, personal correspondence, personal contact from the ministry and from each of us. How many untold thousands and thousands of conversations, of brief readings of a BT article, of looking at the website, gain an immediate interest in different people in the world, only to have that person not to give it a second thought and move on with their lives. Brethren, the seed on the wayside represents no commitment at all. There is no commitment. There's no interest. No commitment. There's an immediate rejection of the truth by that individual. The understanding is snatched away before there could be any commitment by that person to God. The second type of ground upon which the seed fell was the stony ground. The stony ground. And we read that in Mark 4 and verse 16. "And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended." The Greek word for stony ground means just that, just a stony place or a rock-like ground. The seed cast in this area can germinate and grow, but its growth would be hampered by the rocks themselves. It would be hampered by the severe conditions in the environment that it's in. In a very rocky ground, there's not much organic soil for roots to really grab hold of and to thrive. The roots are very shallow because of the depth of the rock that it's on. Rocky ground is not fertile soil. Verse 17 states that when hard times come to the person being called, when trials beset the person, when persecution arises against that person, the person does not have the depth of roots or the depth of commitment and the conviction to continue in the faith. Please turn with me to Hebrews 11, where we read about faithful followers of God in the Old Testament who suffered horribly, who suffered great persecution in order to live God's way of life. In Hebrews 11, and we'll begin in verse 35, Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 35. It says, "And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, sawn in half. They were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And these, all having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. These people endured quite a bit in their lives. And then many of them, probably most of them, had to give up their lives in order to live God's way of life. You know, many of our forefathers who walked this path and this way of life endured extreme hardships. They endured open hostility. They endured severe persecution, endured torture, and ultimately died in the faith for their belief in God's way. Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul also endured many severe hardships during his ministry. It was not a cakewalk for the life of the Apostle Paul. He endured hardships that none of us have had to endure so far. I don't think any of us have had to endure this. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. Paul wrote, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prison more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one." There's a reason why they gave you 39 stripes, because it was believed that the 40th would kill you. So they'd always save back one. That happened to him 5 times. "Thrice was I beaten with rods, once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a day and a night I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and in thirst, in fastings often, in cold and in nakedness. Beside those things which are without, that which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches." Through it all, he was faithful to both God and to the faith and to the churches. "To my knowledge, none of us have been beaten. None of us have been stoned. None of us have endured being whipped just short of death. None of us have been naked. None of us have been shipwrecked." I don't think so. We've not had to endure what others have had to endure. When we live our lives in relative comfort, we tend to forget that that comfort may not indeed last. May not continue in the future. Are we ready for that? Are we ready for that? In the movie Paul, Apostle of Christ, Paul was living his last days in a dark, dungy prison in Rome. Luke visited him quite often while he was writing parts of the book of Acts and also some of the final epistles to Timothy. Rome was under siege, much like Nazi Germany or Stalinist Russia. In order to travel anywhere in the city, the Romans had to have identification papers. To be without proper identification papers could mean torture, imprisonment, and even death. The movie vividly portrayed the fear and the dread that the Christians lived with each and every day under these conditions. They were being hunted systematically in the city. Due to the violence and persecution of the Christians individually and collectively in the city of Rome, many of the Christians had congregated together in a safe house managed by Priscilla and Aquila. This is where it may get a little Hollywoodish. But it could have happened something like that. You know, food and medicine were in short supply. Again, they were living in the shadows, trying to not be found out because they were being hunted. Nero had decreed that all Christians were to be arrested, imprisoned, and executed. Nero took pleasure in two terrible forms of punishment to the Christians. Number one, he loved to feed them to the lions for sport and entertainment in the Circus Maximus. And two, it was a horrible end to so many of our forefathers in the faith, where they covered Christians in oil and they strung them up on street poles and they set fire to them, and where they were burned alive. Nero used the burning bodies of Christians as streetlights at nighttime to illuminate the streets of Rome. You know, in one scene in the movie, there was a large holding chamber at the Circus Maximus. And the movie showed around, I'd say, 100 condemned men, women, and children patiently and prayerfully waiting their time to die in the arena. And then the heavy gate is raised and they all began to walk slowly out to their fate and to their doom. The movie very powerfully brought home to me the commitment that those Christians in Rome in the late 60s AD had in order to withstand and triumph over the severe persecution that they had to endure at the hands of a very despotic, crazed, and evil emperor. Please turn with me to John 15. John chapter 15. Persecution is part of God's way of life in this lifetime. Persecution and following God's commandments go hand in hand. On Passover night, on the last night of Christ's human life, Christ warned his disciples that they too would be persecuted. And we read this in John 15 and verse 20. Christ said, "Remember the word that I have said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." Please turn with me to Matthew 5. You know, persecution is part of the Beatitudes that Christ spoke to the multitudes early in his ministry. We read about that in Matthew 5 and verse 10. Matthew 5 and verse 10. "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heavens, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Jesus Christ said that we are blessed when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake. When we follow God's way of life, and when we obey His laws and His precepts, and we still suffer because of it. Please turn with me to Mark chapter 10, where we will read the account of where Peter told Jesus, you know, that they had forsaken everything to follow him. Now, Peter was basically asking Christ, "What's in it for us? I mean, we've given up everything for you. What's in it for us?" Jesus' answer is well known, and we comfort one another with these words. However, there are two little words that Jesus included in his reply that we just don't notice and we don't emphasize. Mark 10 and verse 28. "Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed you. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that has left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, and brethren, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands, with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. So, Christ said that we'll get 100-fold back, but he also adds the words, with persecutions. So Jesus was promising to his disciples and to all the members of the church and of the faith, whom God the Father has called, that he would bless us 100-fold for anything that we give up. Anything that we give up to follow him in this life, and that we would also receive eternal life in the future. But he also said that with these blessings in this life will come persecutions. Brethren, do we have the commitment to God and to his way of life sufficient to weather any storm, any trial, any unpleasant situation, any circumstance, and any persecution that may come our way? You know, some of us may be undergoing severe trials right now. Some of us may be wondering why we're facing such a deep test or severe trial in our lives. Some of us may be wondering why we just can't seem to get ahead of the game. Why bad events and bad situations keep happening to us. Some of us may be wondering what we're doing wrong, or what we have done wrong for having to endure a seemingly never-ending trial in our lives. You know, brethren, God the Father is on his throne. He's not asleep. He's not on vacation. And when we pray to him, we don't get his voicemail. He is fully aware of everything that is happening to us and everything that happens to us. He will further in his work that he's doing through us and will further our preparation for use and service in some way in his kingdom. You know, God does and will use the trials, the tests, and the persecutions that we endure in this life to prepare us for serving others in the future. There's a reason why things happen. We can help people in a certain way where we can empathize with them because we've undergone what they've undergone. We've suffered what they have suffered. We will be able to tell others whom we are serving and helping that we truly do understand what they're going through. We just do not understand how God will use everything that happens to us, all of our life experiences, to further his work and to further his service to humanity, to all of humanity in the future. Please turn with me to 2 Timothy 2. Second Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul told Timothy that we may have to suffer persecution in order to reign with Christ in the future. 2 Timothy 2, starting in verse 10. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10, Paul wrote, Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. And in verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Now please turn with me to Mark chapter 3, chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. And we'll start in verse 11. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither do you premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given to you in that hour, that do you speak, for it shall not be you that speaks, but the Holy Spirit. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and the children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. And in verse 13, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Brethren, we haven't experienced that yet. I don't know whether we'll have to experience that yet. It's been relatively peaceful here in America, but we don't know what the future holds. Brethren, we must not give up, even in the face of trials and tests. And for many of us, the persecution of the faithful that our forefathers in the faith endured, those severe trials and tests have not yet begun for us. Will we have the commitment to endure that if that does come to pass? Will we be able to endure until the end? Brethren, the seed on the stony ground represents a commitment that falters when times get hard, when times get difficult because of trials and because of persecution and because of hardships. The person being called does not continue in the faith because of the difficulties and the harsh treatment that he receives. He falters and he leaves the faith. The third type of ground upon which the seed fell was the thorns. The thorns. We read about that in Mark 4 and verse 18. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the care of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And we'll leave that. So it becomes unfruitful. They get choked out. The thorns represent a completely different type of test of the commitment that we have to God's way of life. God can also use blessings and relative peace in our lives as a test for us. You know, over a period of time, comfort, the ease of life, living the good life, receiving blessing after blessing, can lead to a nonchalant attitude toward God and His way of life. It's a different type of test. The Bible has examples of people like the Israelites who always forgot God in the good times. Then they'd faltered, they'd sinned, they'd go into captivity, they'd have persecution, they'd repent. God would forgive them, He would bless them again. And with time, they forgot him again. And the cycle repeated again and again and again. Again, blessings can be tests in our character. Just like hard times and severe persecution can be tests of our character as well. Please turn with me to Proverbs 30, where we can read about two extremes. The extreme of persecution and the hard life on one hand versus blessings and the good life on the other hand. Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30, and we'll begin in verse 7. Do we ever pray this? It's a very unique prayer. It says, two things have I required, in verse 7, two things have I required of you. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Eternal? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. The two extremes can lead us away from God. So the wisdom of this proverb is that we don't want to have too much persecution and tribulation to the point that we lose faith, we lose hope, and we quit God's way of life. But we also don't want to have too much riches and too much of the good life to the point that we begin to deny God and feel that we just don't need God anymore. We've got it made. I have a wonderful life. Look what I have done. It's the sin that Nebuchadnezzar had. He had the good life and he forgot all about that God was the one who gave it to him to begin with. Please turn with me to Luke 21. Luke chapter 21. Christ warned us in the generations of the last days not to be overtaken by the cares of this world. We are warned specifically about not getting too involved and too overtaken by the cares of this world. In Luke 21 and in verse 31, Luke chapter 31 and verse 21 and verse 31. So likewise you, when you see these things come to pass, know that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And in verse 34 is the warning. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and with drunkenness and the cares of this life. And so that day come upon you unawares, and as a snare shall it come upon all them that dwell upon the face of the earth. Where is our mind? How would it come up upon us unawares? It's because we're not looking. We're not studying. We're not being close to God. And then things come up all of a sudden. It's like it catches us unawares because we're not paying attention. When we are not having problems, when we are enjoying prosperity, when one good thing happens after another, good things continually seem to happen to us. Our human nature begins to tell us that we really don't need God after all. That's just a human proclivity. It's the human proclivity because we are not in need. Human proclivity is that when we are not in need, we tend to say we don't need God. And when we are in need, we beg God for mercy. It's Israel, ancient Israel, all over again. Please turn with me to Revelation 3. There is a severe warning to the church of Laodicea concerning how the good life can corrupt us in the sight of God. God definitely did not see the Laodiceans in the same way that they saw themselves. And we read about that warning in Revelation 3. And in verse 14, Revelation 3 and verse 14, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I'm increased with goods, and I have need of nothing. Don't need God. I got everything I need right here. And you don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness do not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. The problem with the Laodiceans, they didn't see themselves the way that God saw them. They were rich. They were increased with goods. They had the good life. And then in the end, with time, they started to feel like, well, I don't need God. Please turn with me to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. You know, human nature has a tendency to forget God in the good times. It's just the human proclivity. It's been that way in all of man's existence. David wrote about not forgetting the many things of God in his life. And these are just one verses that we're going to go through very quickly in Psalms. In Psalm 103 in verse 2 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." That's one of the hymns that we sing in the hymnal. Forget not all his benefits, all the blessings that God gives to us. In Psalm 119 in verse 16, David wrote, "I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word." So do we forget God's blessings? Do we forget the words of God that we read in the Bible? In verse 83 of Psalm 119, "For I am become like a bottle in the smoke, yet do I not forget your statutes." Do we forget the precepts that God has given to us? And we read that in verse 93. "I will never forget your precepts, for with them you have quickened me." And then in verse 109, "My soul is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law." Brethren, do we forget God's law? Is it part of us? So David reminds us that we cannot ever forget God and his benefits, his blessings, his word, his statutes, his precepts, and his law. They have to be part of our lives. Please turn with me to James chapter 1, where James also discusses how quickly we can forget what we just saw in front of us. James chapter 1. This is the problem with the Laodiceans. They didn't see what they saw in front of them. James 1 and verse 22. "But be you doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass, looking in a mirror right at himself. For he beholds himself and goes his way and straightway forgets what manner of man he was." He forgot what he looked like. "But whosoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." Brethren, are we like this person looking in the mirror and immediately forgetting what we saw? Please turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. The Apostle John warned us about loving the world. He warned us about the trappings of the world because it can and will lead us away from God. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Just one verse. John wrote, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." It's either or. Your heart's either in the world, wanting what the world has to offer, or your heart is with God and looking at what God has to offer. Please turn with me to 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6. The Apostle Paul gave a warning to the rich and successful people in the church who are living the comfortable good life to not trust in their riches and not to compare themselves to others. You know, brethren, going to Mexico, we live very nicely. We are so rich compared to the average person in Mexico. They just raised, I was just reading that they just now raised the minimum wage in Mexico to 88 pesos a day. And that's just a little over $4. So the average or the minimum wage, which a lot of people work at, is only a little over $4 a day. We live so wonderfully in this country. We live the good life. In 1 Timothy 6, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17, Paul exhorts, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they not be high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. They do good that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." So what do we do with our good life? Do we sit back and enjoy it? Or do we help others with it? Are we boastful for what we have? Brethren, when we forget God in the good times in the midst of affluence, we begin to quickly lose our way. And we start behaving in ways that we wouldn't have been acting when times were harder. Please turn with me to Matthew 24. This is the trap that we fall in. Christ warns us about not losing focus in the latter days, and we are living in the latter days. Matthew 24 and verse 48. Christ said, But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming. Christ isn't coming back for who knows how long. He's not coming back in my lifetime. He's not coming back in, who knows, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. And they shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken. And the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he doesn't look, and when he's not looking for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of. By the way we live our lives, are we in a way doing this? Exactly that. You know, Christ hadn't come back yet. I remember back in the 70s thinking that he was coming back in the 80s. Christ still hadn't come back yet. He is coming back. And we are living in the latter days. But do we get to a point in living our comfortable lives that we begin to lose our way? And we kind of think, well, he's not going to be coming back for a while. And then it changes immediately how we view things. Please turn with me to 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. The Apostle Paul was at the end of his life in that prison in Rome. We believe this was the last epistle that Paul wrote. He talked about a minister whose name was Demas. We can read about Demas earlier in Paul's ministry in Colossians 4 and verse 14 and Philemon 1 and verse 24, where Demas was counted as one of the faithful ministers and fellow laborers in the faith. Paul had great faith in Demas, and God was using Demas greatly. However, something happened to Demas. that took him completely out of the faith. We read about that in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7. I have fought a good fight. These are the words of Paul. He knew he was going to die soon. He said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all of them that love his appearing. Do your diligence to come shortly unto me. And in verse 10, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. So, something happened to Demas. He got too comfortable, I guess. And he lost focus. And he loved this present world too much. Demas loved this present world more than he loved God, apparently. And he did not have the commitment to continue in the faith. He didn't have the commitment to continue to serve God's people the way that he had previously. Brethren, the seed in the thorns represents a commitment that falters due to neglect, the neglect of our relationship with God. When we crowd God out of our lives with our many other pursuits, when we devalue the importance of having God in our lives, and when we devalue the importance of obeying and pleasing God. The people being called do not continue in the faith because of cares of this world. They crowd out their relationship with God. The fourth type of ground upon which the seed fell was the good ground. The good ground. And we read that in Mark 4 and verse 20. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Brethren, the good ground is where we need to be and where we need to stay. This is where we need to be focusing on. In this ground, we can bear fruit, which comes from allowing God to work in us and through us. Please turn with me to Psalm 37. Psalm chapter 37. David wrote about trusting in God and having a continual relationship with Him and committing ourselves to Him. Psalm 37, starting in verse 1. Psalm chapter 37 and verse 1. Fret not yourself because of evildoers, neither be you envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Eternal and do good, so shall you dwell in the land, and verily you shall be fed. Delight yourself also in the Eternal, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. And in verse 5, commit your way unto the Eternal. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. It's a direct relationship between us and God. We commit our way to Him, and He is faithful to bring it all to pass. The good ground allows us to grow deep, very deep roots, which will help anchor us against the stormy winds of persecutions when they blow, and will help us also survive against the many other plants that are growing up beside us to crowd us out, which are vying for the same nutrients and the same water that we're taking in. Please turn with me to Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22. Jesus summed up the commitment that God wants from each and every one of us. in a simple phrase. Matthew 22 and verse 35. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 35. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? They were testing him. They were trying to trip him up. And in verse 37, Jesus said unto him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Brethren, this is the level of commitment that God expects and demands from each and every one that He calls and chooses. And we have all been called to this way of life. We must always put God first, no matter the consequences, no matter the difficulty. We must love God with all our heart and with all our might. We must be committed to this way of life each and every day of our lives. Please turn with me to Luke 14. Luke chapter 14. The good ground represents the commitment to God that supersedes all other commitments that we have in our lives. It supersedes all other desires that we have in our lives. And Luke chapter 14 and verse 25. Luke 14 and verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and love not his father and mother and wife and children less, and his brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. It's a question of degree. You cannot love anything in this life more than you love God. And in verse 27 it says, And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The Greek words for bear his cross mean figuratively to endure hardship and self-denial. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to put God first in everything in our lives? Turn with me back a few chapters to Luke 9. Luke chapter 9. In talking to the multitudes, Christ summed up this self-denying commitment to God and to His way of life. It's a relationship. Luke 9 and verse 23. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. And he said to them all, If a man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. That means more than just being willing to give up your life, which you may be required sometime to do. But it means to daily give up your life, to give up your own desires in order to follow God, to obey God, and to do God's will. The good ground is fertile. The good ground is able to help us bring forth much fruit. Please turn with me to John 15. We must stay close to God in order to be fruitful. Bearing fruit is one way that we glorify God the Father. Have we ever thought about that in that way? That when we do good, when we bear good fruit, we are actually glorifying God the Father. In John 15 and verse 5, Christ said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me can you do nothing. If a man abides not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. And then in verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. Are we glorifying God the Father by our actions and by what we do in our lives? Brethren, the seed in the good ground represents a lasting commitment that does not falter, no matter the trial, no matter the difficulty, no matter the bad times in our lives, and no matter the good times in our lives. This commitment does not waver, but is consistent, it's confident, it's constant, and it's continual. This commitment is the result of a close relationship with God. This commitment is a result of prayer. It's a result of effective Bible study, of fasting, of meditating on God's Word and His involvement in our lives, and of drawing closer, ever closer to God. Brethren, we've explored four different types of soil that affect the way that we respond to God's calling. The way that we respond to His laws, and the way that we respond to His way of life. These four types of soil represent the differing depths of commitment that we can have in our lives to God and His way of life. Brethren, where are we in our commitment to God and to His way of life? You know, we would not even be sitting here today if the ground we're on were the wayside, because we wouldn't have any commitment to be here to begin with. It would have been taken away from us. But brethren, are we living our lives in the stony ground? How deep are our roots? How deep is our understanding of God's truth? How grounded are we? Are we allowing trials and tests to dishearten us to the point that we lose hope and we begin to falter and we begin to fade from God's way? Does our commitment to God begin to dissolve in the face of trials and tests and persecution? Brethren, are we living our lives among the thorns? Are we allowing the cares of this world, the pleasures of this world, the seductive nature of this world, the pressures of this world on our time and on our mind to crowd God out of our lives? Do we make time for God? Do we feel like we are living our lives on a merry-go-round which just keeps spinning faster and faster and faster with more and more things that just seem to have to get done? And the great blessings that God has given to us, the abundance that we enjoy, the relative ease of life that we may enjoy right now, do we forget God? Is He a central focus in our lives? Or do we put God on a back burner? Do we develop a false sense of importance, a false sense of righteousness, and a false sense of our relationship with God? Does our commitment to God begin to fade as we continually diminish His importance that He has in our lives? Or, brethren, are we living our lives in the good ground? Are we bearing a bumper crop of good fruit? Are we staying close to God? Is God the most important part of our daily lives? Is our commitment to God the Father and to His calling so strong that nothing can and will ever come before Him in our lives? Please turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. At the end of the movie, Paul was being led out of the prison cell to be executed by being beheaded. And as the camera angled away, the executioner's sword fell, and Paul died. God allowed that. He died in the faith. When Paul wrote 2 Timothy, he knew that he would die soon. His fate was sealed. Nero had given the order. Paul had lived an incredible life. He traveled over 10,000 miles during his ministry, setting up hundreds of congregations throughout the Roman Empire. He had lived his life in the good ground, with his roots deeply anchored in God's truth. We read in 2 Timothy 4 some of his final writings and some of his final thoughts. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6. Paul wrote, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all of them that also love his appearing." Paul completed his race, and he was confident that he would receive that crown of righteousness in the resurrection. Brethren, where are we on our race toward the kingdom? Are we confident that we will receive our crown? Please turn with me to one final scripture in Revelation 3, where we can read a warning about enduring unto the end, a warning about not quitting in the face of trials, and a warning about not forgetting God through the cares of this world. In Revelation 3 and in verse 11, Christ said, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast which you have, that no man take your crown." So, brethren, let's hold fast to the journey and to the path that God has set before us. Let us strive to endure unto the end. And let us strive to maintain our commitment to God, to His way of life, to His laws, and to His governance in our lives. Brethren, are you committed to God's way of life?